we started out this book with these clear, unmistakable statements about who Jesus is and how we should respond to him, okay? So then we saw Jesus begin his ministry at that point, right? And we saw that he became increasingly popular over time. Like his popularity and the news about him was just spreading and expanding further and further and further until people started coming from all over the place, right? All over the entire area, not just the land of Israel, you know, not just Judea and Galilee where the Jews lived, but even from Gentile regions like Idumea and Perea and Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon and all these different places all over the place, people were coming from all different directions to see Jesus, right? And it was just getting more and more overwhelming to the point where Jesus could barely even move from one place to another without just being mobbed by all these people who were just, you know, climbing over each other practically to get to him, okay? But as his popularity grew, the opposition to him increased as well, okay? And it increased so that those who were currently in power, which was the religious leaders, began to feel threatened by Jesus. Because, you know, they were the ones who everybody looked up to and respected and followed. And now all of a sudden there's this other guy coming along that everybody's listening to him. So that was a threat to them. And so all of this sort of culminated in chapter 3, verse 6, where the Pharisees and the scribes went out and began plotting with the Herodians how to kill him. So this has already happened. This is only chapter 3, and already they're plotting to kill Jesus. And we studied that together. So the increase in Jesus's popularity among the crowds and the hostility that he faced from the religious leaders posed a challenge in Jesus's ministry purposes, right? Because his goal was to go around to all these surrounding villages and to preach the gospel. That was his purpose. That's what he wanted to do. But that was becoming increasingly hard for him to do, because on the one hand, you had these other people who were hunting him and trying to get him killed, and these other people over here that could barely even let him move or go anywhere. So Jesus had to adjust his strategy, and that's when he appointed the 12 apostles, right? And so he appointed 12 apostles whom he imparted his own power and authority to, and then he sent them out to preach the same exact message, to perform the same miracles, to do all the things that he was doing. So in a sense, it's kind of like he multiplied himself, right? And that kind of solves the problem of how you can get around to all these different places, you know? And so now we're at the passage that we're at today. And so the situation with Jesus was so intense at this point that just passive responses to Jesus were no longer an option, right? This was kind of coming to the point where people were forced to have to make up their minds. That's kind of what's happening here. So last week, weeks ago, we saw that there were three contrasting views to Jesus and two possible responses, right? So we looked at the views, different views of Jesus Christ, and we saw two false views, right? So before we kind of summarize that, just understand that the people were facing a conflict, right? There were a number of facts that had to be sort of reckoned with, so to speak, okay? First of all, Jesus was claiming to be God. And the people who listened to him and understood what he was saying, they knew that, right? Second of all, he was performing supernatural miracles that couldn't be denied. The evidence was too abundant. It was right in front of them, right? And then thirdly, the purity and the goodness of Jesus's character also couldn't be denied, because he was relentlessly just serving others and doing good and helping people to the detriment of his own well-being. So nobody, you know, you couldn't question these things, right? So how do you reconcile all of those factors and put them all together? Okay, so that's how these different views sort of came about. And so the first view was kind of endorsed by his own people. These were like his brothers, you know, his relatives and the people that knew him. And their response to Jesus was that he was insane, right? He must be out of his mind. That's what it says in the text. He's gone crazy, okay? So these people knew Jesus personally. So they knew that he wasn't evil. They knew he wasn't a liar, right? They knew his character. So they couldn't embrace that view of Jesus, but they also weren't prepared to embrace the truth about him. Because, I mean, for all of you guys that have siblings, you know, do any of you want to, like, admit that your brother is God? You know, like, I mean, like, that's kind of hard to do, right? So his brothers were not ready to embrace the fact that their brother was God, you know? That's kind of difficult. So they had to come up with a reason, right? An explanation, and this is what they landed on. So then you had the view of the religious leaders, and that is that Jesus was evil, okay? Now, they couldn't embrace the first view, that Jesus was crazy. That wasn't good enough for them, because Jesus was performing miracles, and they had to come up with some sort of way to explain that, right? They had to come up with an explanation. But they also weren't willing to accept the truth about Jesus and who he really was. So they promoted the view that he was being, you know, controlled by Satan, right? That was their response to that. And so the first view accounts for Jesus's moral conduct, but it can't explain his miracles. And the second view accounts for the miracles, but it can't explain Jesus's moral conduct, right? So both of these are not sufficient, right? So Jesus responded in verses 23 to 27, okay? So just if you're following along in Mark chapter 3, this is the section we covered last. And in verses 23 to 27, Jesus answered the question, right? He clarified who he actually was, and that is the Lord God. Obviously, he wasn't working through the power of Satan, because his ministry was in opposition to Satan, okay? If Jesus was an agent of Satan, then that means that Satan, all of a sudden, is going around and proclaiming the truth and preaching the gospel and transforming sinners and doing good and healing people and all of these things. And not only that, but he's casting out demons who are doing his own bidding. You know, like this is like ridiculous, you know, this notion. And so in verse 27, Jesus basically deals sort of the knockout blow, right? This is the death blow to that entire argument. And that is that if he's rescuing people from the power of Satan, then that means that he's greater than Satan, right? And if Jesus is greater than Satan, then that means that he's God. I mean, that's the only possible explanation. So the view that Jesus is the Lord God himself is the only one that makes any sense at all, okay? So now that we've kind of surveyed the different views of who Jesus is, and now that we know what the correct view is, okay, that he's the Lord, the question now is, what is the right response that we should have towards that reality? And so that's what we're going to be focusing on now. There we go. Responses to that reality, right? And so there's a wrong response, and then there's a right response, okay? And so I kind of wanted to cover both of these today. We're only going to be able to get through the wrong one. And this is verses 28 to 30. And there's a lot of, you know, This is a sort of like a heavy topic, right? So it's good to kind of take our time and to kind of go through and make sure we really understand. And so the wrong response in verses 28 to 30 is to harden your heart, right? That's one way that you can respond to who Jesus is. So this is the passage that's about the unforgivable sin, right? And there's lots of confusion around this topic, okay? But if we pay close attention to the text and what it actually says, it's actually not as confusing as we might think, right? It's when we read things into the text that it becomes confusing, right? So when most people hear that there's an unforgivable sin, they're inevitably afraid that they might have committed it, right? That's usually people's response, you know? But before Jesus even gets into the sin that cannot be forgiven, he actually starts with a statement about what sins can be forgiven, okay? So this is where he goes first. In verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you," okay? So we'll stop right there for now. So this word "truly" in other places in Scripture, it's actually translated as "amen," okay? So it's the same exact word. And so when people pray, they usually end their prayers by saying "amen." But when Jesus spoke, he often started with that word. You know, that's kind of a little bit strange, you know? And so the word basically means "let it be so," or "certainly," or something like that. And so in modern vernacular, you know, people might say, "oh, definitely," or "for sure," or something like that. So if someone says, "oh, am I going to see you tonight at youth group," or something, you know, you might say, "oh, yeah, definitely, for sure, absolutely, I'll be there," or something, you know. So that's sort of the idea about it. But when we say that, we're usually saying it in response to something that someone has said, right? When someone is seeking clarification, or maybe in church, you know, if someone says something, you know, maybe Dino will say "amen" or something, you know. I think he's the only guy who does that, right? So it's always in response, right? But Jesus said it up front, and that was to reduce any possibility or doubt or uncertainty, right? So it's kind of like he's saying, basically, like, mark my words, guys, you know. You can take this to the bank, right? That's kind of like sort of the idea behind it, you know? It's like he's affirming up front that what he's saying is definite, you know? And so, of course, everything that Jesus said was true, okay? He could have said this before every sentence, right? He could have just said "amen" and then just said whatever and just like said that all the time, right? Because it all was true. But he used this phrase not just to assert certainty, but to grab people's attention and to provide emphasis, right? And so it's kind of like if someone says, "okay, well, if you're hearing anything that I'm saying, okay, make sure that you listen to this, right? This is really important." And so Jesus knew what mankind was like. I mean, people were not that much different back then than they are today, okay? People tended to drift, to get distracted, to lose focus, you know, to fall asleep during youth group, you know, things like that, right? I mean, things like that happen, you know? So Jesus understood that. And so he used this to grab people's attention. He's basically like saying, "hey guys, listen up, okay? Pay attention, this is really important," right? So Jesus really wants us to understand what he's about to say, right? Everything Jesus says is important, but Jesus himself, okay? Not me, but Jesus himself decided that certain things he said were worthy of extra consideration, right? That's kind of the idea there. And so what he says is this. He says, "all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Okay? So that's what he says first. And of course, he adds this exception in verse 29, but he leads with this statement, right? Intentionally. He starts out with this. And so everyone's kind of like really focused on the unpardonable sin, that they just completely overlook this, the magnitude and the significance of what Jesus just said in verse 28, right? I mean, this might be the most encouraging verse in all of the Bible, if you think about it, right? I mean, what's more encouraging than that? And so the statement is intentionally inclusive, okay? He says, all sins and whatever blasphemies, right? Jesus knew what words to use. He was selective, and he knew the right words to use. And so he's intentionally trying to help us to understand that his forgiveness is expansive and it covers everything, okay? It's important to understand, though, that these words are describing the sins and blasphemies, okay? They're not describing the sons of men, okay? So Jesus isn't saying that sins and blasphemies will be forgiven all the sons of men, right? That's not what he says. He doesn't say all people will be forgiven of all of their sins, right? What he's saying is that the sons of men can be forgiven of every type of sin and blasphemy. That's what he's saying there. No matter the severity and no matter the extent, okay? So, in other words, there's no sin or blasphemy that is too sinful or too blasphemous for God to be able or willing to forgive. That's what he's saying there in that statement, okay? There's also no sin or blasphemy that can be committed too many times for God to be willing or able to forgive. So God forgives every type of sin or blasphemy, and he forgives every occurrence of every type of sin or blasphemy for those who have repented and put their trust in him. Okay? That's what you can take home from that statement, okay? But then he adds in verse 29, he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, okay? So let's just kind of narrow our focus a little bit, okay? First of all, he says whoever blasphemes, all right? So blasphemy is a type of sin, right? It's a type of sin. The word blaspheme means to regard with contempt or to denigrate or to revile, okay? So, in other words, God forgives all types of sins, but there is only one type that cannot be forgiven. That's what he's saying there, okay? But if you take that even further, he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, right? So this is also a type of blasphemy, okay? In other words, of all blasphemies, there is only one type that can't be forgiven, okay? So understand that we're dealing here with a very narrow and specific type of sin. In fact, this is not just a type of sin, it's a type of sin, okay? It's a type of blasphemy, which is a type of sin. So I would even go so far as to say that it's actually a type of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit even, okay? Because it's not like the Holy Spirit is somehow like more sacred than the rest of the Trinity or something like that, or he's like more sensitive than the rest. So if anybody says something bad about him, he just gets mad and forbids their salvation or something, right? That's not the case at all, okay? What is the Holy Spirit like, right? The Holy Spirit is God, okay? So he has all the attributes of God. So the Holy Spirit is compassionate. The Holy Spirit is forgiving. The Holy Spirit is patient. He's merciful. Just like the rest of the Trinity, right? He's God, okay? So this is more like a type of a type of a type of sin, okay? So let me just kind of clarify here, okay? Jesus wants us to know intentionally that were narrowly zeroing in on a very specific situation, okay? He starts broad and he says all sins and blasphemies, and then he narrows it down to a type of sin, blasphemy, and then he narrows it down further to a type of blasphemy, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? So this is very specific. So that's the first thing that I want you guys to understand right at the outset, okay? So to understand what this is, though, look at verse 30. So this shows that Jesus said this in response to a specific situation that happened. It says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit, okay? So Jesus was responding to this specific situation. And if this situation had not occurred, then Jesus would not have said this, right? He said it because of what happened at this moment. So who is the he that it's referring to there when it says that he has an unclean spirit? Okay, that's referring to Jesus, right? Because that's the context of the situation. Remember, all the way back in verse 22, it says about Jesus that they were saying of him that he is possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Okay, so the Pharisees said that Jesus was possessed by Satan. And Jesus responds by saying, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, okay? So what's going on there? Like, how could an accusation against Jesus be considered as a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's kind of strange, right? So if you go back to Mark chapter 1, let's just kind of see when the Holy Spirit was first mentioned in the book of Mark, okay? So in Mark chapter 1, this was before Jesus arrived on the scene, right? And John the Baptist is announcing him ahead of time, and he says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. And then if you look down at verse 10, again, we looked at this before, after Jesus arrived, at the launch of his public ministry, when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, it says that immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So when we studied this passage last time, we made connections with the Old Testament, right? How there were certain individuals in the Old Testament that were anointed by the Holy Spirit to perform some task that they otherwise wouldn't have been able to do, right? We see that many times in the Old Testament, okay? That's actually what's going on here, okay? God is anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit to perform a task that he would not have otherwise been able to do, okay? So let me clarify there, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying that Jesus was no longer God or that he didn't have access to his divine power. However, when Jesus became a man, he willingly chose not to use those powers throughout the vast majority of his life. So the Holy Spirit was anointing Jesus in his humanity to complete the mission that God had for him as a man, right? Why he came to this earth and why he took on human flesh. You know, why didn't Jesus just appear as a man and not become a man? He had to become a man because he had to fulfill this mission as a man, right? And so that is why he was anointed. And so if you go to Acts chapter 10, we can see this supported in scripture. So Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, so you see what that's saying there? It's saying that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, right? Why did Jesus need power? I mean, he was God. He already had power, right? But remember, Jesus didn't rely on his power. It says that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why? Because he was God? He was God, but that's not what it says. It says because God was with him, right? So this is the explanation. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, this is talking about Jesus' incarnation. And it says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. So this is kind of like a big issue, okay? And we can't get into it right here. And that is, what does it mean to say that Jesus emptied himself, okay? So this is not saying that Jesus stopped being God, but rather that he took on humanity and he emptied himself by addition, not by subtraction, right? He took on human flesh. And so I put up there the statement that really explains it, that is something that we should remember, okay? Jesus willingly set aside during his time on this earth the independent use of his divine attributes, okay? So he didn't set aside his attributes. He didn't even set aside the use of his attributes. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So in other words, he didn't just use them whenever he wanted and however he wanted. It was all governed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so if you go to Mark chapter 5, we can see this, examples of this. Okay. So Mark chapter 5, verse 27, we're going to get here eventually, but this is when a woman who had like a flow of blood came to Jesus to be healed by him. And it says that that's the wrong chapter. Verse 27, it says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she was saying, if I just touch his garments, I will be safe from this. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and was saying, who touched my garments? Okay. So do you see like what happened there? Jesus basically healed somebody without even knowing it, right? So what's that?
Everyone's touching him.
I guess some people, I guess maybe the power didn't go out. So this is the thing, right? This is the thing to understand, is that Jesus's power didn't have a mind of its own. It wasn't just a reaction, you know, like you just touch Jesus and his power is like, you know, just jumps out or something. Okay. Someone chose to heal the woman, right? Someone chose to heal him or the woman. And it wasn't Jesus, right? It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that chose to heal her. So the Holy Spirit was the one who was calling the shots. And so, yeah, that's a good point. You know, like lots of people were touching him, but Jesus wasn't sensing power going out whenever he, you know. So who was the one who was in control of that? And it was the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit chose to heal that woman. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, we see another interesting incident. And it says that he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, right? So that kind of implies that Jesus actually wanted to do more miracles, but that he couldn't, right? He was only able to heal a few people, but not all the rest of them, right? That's interesting, okay? So it doesn't say that he didn't perform miracles, but that he couldn't. So in back-to-back chapters, okay, Jesus performed miracles without knowing it, And then in the very next chapter, he wanted to perform miracles but couldn't, right? So who's the one who's calling the shots? It's the Holy Spirit, okay? So here's the thing, that the Holy Spirit had the freedom to perform miracles without Jesus's consent, right? But Jesus did not have the freedom to perform miracles without the Holy Spirit's consent, okay? The Holy Spirit was the one who was driving it all, okay? So in a way, you know, the healing ministry of Jesus was primarily a ministry of the Holy Spirit, okay? Heather, do you think I can get a glass of water? Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, my throat's getting kind of dry. So now in Mark chapter 3, where the Pharisees said that Jesus was performing miracles through the power of Satan, okay? Now you know why it's described as a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? Thank you. Okay, thanks. So now you know why it's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? Because this was the Holy Spirit's work that they were denigrating. So what is the unforgivable sin? So I would say that the unforgivable sin is this, okay? This is the best description that I can come up with, at least, you know, of what it is. Okay. It is to acknowledge the factuality of the miraculous work of Jesus Christ and willingly misattribute it to Satan rather than God out of a stubborn refusal to submit to the clear and undeniable reality that Jesus is Lord, right? So that's what I would say is the unforgivable sin. Okay? So notice how specific that is, okay? If we want to understand this better, go to Matthew chapter 12. So this is the parallel scene, Matthew's version of this story. So Matthew chapter 12, in verse 22, it actually gives us a context, okay? There was a context to this whole entire scene. And in verse 22, it says that then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, right? So basically, Jesus had just performed a triple miracle, okay? This was a demon-possessed man who couldn't see and he couldn't speak, okay? And Jesus cast out the demon, he healed the man of his blindness, and he also healed him of his inability to speak, right? So this was amazing. This was a triple miracle in one. And so it was very obvious that Jesus had this power. But notice in verse 23... Okay, verse 23 says that all the crowds were astounded and were saying, "Can this man really be the son of David?" That's what my translation says. Now, different translations translate this differently. It's kind of interesting, right? So most translations like the ESV or like the NIV or most translations say, "Could this be the son of David?" You know, kind of like it's a positive thing, right? Like they're beginning to wonder, you know, maybe he really is the son of David, okay? The Legacy Standard Bible, my version here, it says, "Can this man really be the son of David?" So that kind of sounds a little bit different, right? It kind of sounds like as if, you know, they're kind of doubting whether he really is or not. The New American Standard Bible actually says it very differently. It says, "This man cannot be the son of David. Can he?" So that's a totally different perspective, right? That's a much more negative response. Kind of like they already made up their minds and now they're just asking for confirmation, right? Now, my seminary professor, Dr. Bookman, okay, he says that the New American Standard is probably the closest to translation. So in other words, this whole entire situation came about in response to a question from the crowds who were basically looking for a way out, right? That's basically what's happening here. It's kind of the opposite of the story in Mark chapter 9 where a man goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? So in this case, it's kind of like the opposite. It's kind of like the crowds are going to the Pharisees and they're saying, I don't believe, help my unbelief or help my belief or something like that, right? In other words, they're basically saying, I don't believe, right? I can't accept that this man really is the Messiah. However, I can explain what just happened, right? Give me an excuse, in other words, you know? Give me a reason to reject this. And so that's when the Pharisees offer this alternative explanation. So that's the context here, right? So this was a conscious and a willful rejection of clearly perceived and undeniable evidence of the truth about Jesus. So this was not an intellectual thing, okay? This was a heart issue, okay? And so how do we know that this was a heart issue with the crowds and not just the Pharisees? Well, so we know that because as we continue to study in Mark, we're going to see that there's a clear shift that takes place in Jesus' ministry at this point. From this point on in the story, Jesus actually begins to withdraw. Geographically, he starts going to Gentile areas and stuff. He also withdraws like ministerially, you know. We'll see in the next chapter that he begins teaching the crowds in parables, you know. And so we're going to study more about parables soon. But parables were designed to simultaneously reveal as well as conceal the truth, right? That's the thing about parables. So this was an act of judgment on this generation of Israel, okay? Jesus knew that the vast majority of the people had conclusively decided not to believe in him. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, again, just to kind of paraphrase what I said there already, is to conclusively reject the truth about Jesus that the Holy Spirit has made undeniably clear and come up with ludicrous explanations out of a stubborn refusal to accept the truth, right? That's basically what the unforgivable sin is. And so why is it unforgivable, though? Okay, that's the next question, is why is it unforgivable? Well, it's unforgivable because if you conclusively determine that Jesus is not God, but is working for Satan, despite having all the evidence that you could ever ask for right in front of your face, then you can't be saved, right?
Right.
You know? Because why? What? Because Jesus is the only way to be saved, okay? So who else is going to pay for your sins, you know? Are you going to wait for the next Messiah to come around? There's no other Messiah, right? So if you denounce Jesus in the face of all the evidence, what else is going to possibly change your mind, right? So that's why this is an eternal sin that cannot be forgiven, because basically these people had just denounced the only means of salvation that God has ever provided in the face of all the evidence. So what's left, right? There's nothing left, you know? So if you go to Hebrews has some interesting connections with this. And it kind of helps us understand a little bit more, right? So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Okay? So this is talking about drifting away in the light of clear testimony that God has provided, including signs and wonders and miracles. And so just notice how often the Holy Spirit is involved in all of these statements that we're going to look at in Hebrews, okay? So next, go to Hebrews chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit," right? So that's not talking about salvation. This is talking about experiencing the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, okay? Maybe these people were even recipients of the healing, either from Jesus or the apostles or something like that. So then if you continue in verse 5, it says, "And having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." So in other words, these guys had it all, right? They had miracles, they had apostolic teaching, they had the scriptures, you know? They had everything they could ever possibly ask for, you know? Everything given to them. But then verse 6 says, "And having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Okay? So despite all of the evidence and clear revelation from God that was understandable and clear and known, they crucified to themselves the Son of God. So that means that that's a conclusive thing, right? That's a conclusive decision. They basically put Jesus to death in their own minds, okay? They were done with him, in other words, conclusively. So that's why there's no forgiveness, right? And then if you go to Hebrews 10, verse 26, the last passage from Hebrews here. So it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Okay? So this sort of rebellion is always considered as an insult of the Holy Spirit, because it's all the Holy Spirit's work, right? The Holy Spirit was the one who inspired God's word and gave it to us to begin with. The Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens our minds to understand God's truth. He's the one who brings conviction of sin. He's the one who brought Jesus into the world, right? Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He empowered him to perform miracles. He strengthened him for his righteous life and atoning work on the cross and resurrection from the dead. So the Holy Spirit is the one who did all of this, right? It's all his work. So to trample underfoot the Son of God is to insult the Spirit of grace. It's the same thing, right? Because you're rejecting what he has accomplished. So let's just kind of answer a couple questions here, okay? So has anybody here today committed the unforgivable sin? No, the answer is clearly no, right? So first of all, if you're even afraid that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, then that proves that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, right? Because how do we know that? Well, we know that because the fact that you might even be concerned about it proves that you actually take Jesus seriously, right? That's the one thing that is obvious, okay? If you're hearing what Jesus said and you're concerned because you actually believe, you're concerned because you actually believe that what he said is true, right? So you obviously don't believe that he's an agent of Satan, because if you did, you wouldn't take anything he said seriously, right? So, in fact, you wouldn't be at youth group at all, would you, right? Because you wouldn't come to this place if you actually believed that we were, like, teaching about Satan here, you know? So nobody here has committed the unforgivable sin, right? Let's just kind of settle that once in our minds for all, okay? So, secondly, is it possible for anybody to commit the unforgivable sin today? Okay, that's the next question, okay? Now, this is a little bit harder to answer, okay? I'm going to land in a particular spot, okay? But there's a couple different views out there that are sort of kind of competing for the top spot. There's like sort of a lot of, there's a lot of like ridiculous views about the unforgivable sin, you know, just stuff that people make up that's not even in the text and stuff, you know. But the two views that are probably at the top is, first of all, no, okay? It isn't possible for people to commit the sin today because nobody today has personally witnessed the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, right? And that's true, okay? If back then it was impossible to deny that Jesus performed these miracles, okay? Because they were performed right in front of people's faces. But that's not true anymore, right? So this view says that a sin could only be committed by that specific generation that was present at that time, okay? The other view is to say that the unforgivable sin is basically to conclusively reject Jesus Christ. So these people would say that everybody who goes to hell has committed the unforgivable sin, right? Because they've basically suppressed the truth that the Holy Spirit has made clear and rejected it, right? So that's possible, okay? So you have some people saying nobody commits the sin today and other people saying that it's everyone, right? That rejects Jesus. And those are probably the two top views, you know? And so I'm personally inclined to think that it's the first one, okay? That it's the first one. That nobody today is capable of committing the unforgivable sin, right? Because the unforgivable sin can only be committed in light of clear and undeniable evidence, right? So this is Dr. Thomas, Robert Thomas, who used to be a professor at the Master Seminary, was John MacArthur's mentor, so to speak. And he says, the unforgivable or eternal sin bore a special relationship to the unusual circumstances of that day. The leaders of Israel publicly demonstrated their deliberate and final rejection of the Holy Spirit's clear attestation to the incarnate Messiah. Such definitive circumstances are not found elsewhere. So I think that's a pretty good statement right there, and I think that's probably too true. Okay, so however, you know, if you don't take this view, okay, it's at least a rejection that comes after having complete understanding and full revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And so in other words, if there's any ignorance at all, then the sin has not been committed, okay? So if you go to 1 Timothy, we can see this in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. So Paul was a blasphemer, right? And who was he blaspheming? He wasn't blaspheming God the Father. He was a Pharisee, right? He was zealous for God and the Old Testament. He was blaspheming Jesus, right? And then he says that he was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Against who? Against Christians, right? Against Christians. And why? Because he believed that they were evil and against God, right? He thought that Jesus himself and his followers were a false religion, maybe even originated by Satan, right? And he sought to destroy it because he thought that it was wrong and evil and against God. But then he goes on to say, and he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, so he says, even despite all of that, I didn't know, I was ignorant. And so that's the case with people today, right? Really everybody to on this earth, nobody's seen Jesus' miracles. Everybody is ignorant to some degree. Nobody's been confronted with conclusive and undeniable evidence that Jesus is truly God. So, however, okay, I want to kind of caveat this a little bit, okay? Although I personally believe that nobody can commit the sin today, I don't want to diminish the warning that God has for us here in this text, right? Because the text is there for a reason, okay? It's there for a reason, and so we can't just simply, like, wipe our brow and just be like, ah, phew, you know, I'm safe, you know? Because that's not what God intended either, okay? So I think that God intended for us to be warned, because whether or not you can commit this sin today, the heart attitude that leads to it is still possible, right? Yeah. It's still possible. And that's probably the point, because the crowds were going to the Pharisees basically looking for an excuse for their unbelief, right? And Jesus is basically responding and saying, guys, Be very, very careful where you take your next step, right? That's basically what he's saying there, you know. You guys are in the middle of a minefield, and your next step can destroy it all. Like, you're on the brink of eternal destruction, right on the very edge, right, is basically what he's saying. And so there's a warning, okay, because we need to make sure, it's kind of as if God is communicating to us, make sure that you're not on that same path, right? That you're not on the same path. So, are people on this path today? Yeah, there's definitely people on this path today, right? And I kind of see this sort of mentality in many people, okay? And there's several different manifestations of it, right? One manifestation is to just try to find some sort of problem or discrepancy in Scripture, you know, where people are just looking for some sort of hole, you know, in God's Word, right? And so it's not usually an intellectual thing, right? Because when you explain to those people and you give them the clear answer, they don't care, right? They don't care. Because they've already made up their minds and they're just looking for a reason to justify the conclusion that they already made. So that's one example, you know. And honestly, guys, okay, this is kind of like a little bit more evident in youth, okay? I'm just saying that. It is. I'm not saying here, but just in general, right? This is one of the things that you see most often in youth. You know, and that's because, like, you know, adults for the most part who come to church, you know, they've made a decision. They want to be there, right? I'm not saying they're all believers. Many of them, you know, some of them probably aren't. But many youth just kind of come because their parents make them come, right? And they don't really want to believe in it. And maybe they haven't embraced those truths yet. And so they're sort of like looking for some sort of excuse, you know, to not believe it, right? And so you can kind of sometimes sense that sort of attitude, even just the way that people respond sometimes, you know. Sometimes there's maybe a little bit of sarcasm or something like that in their questions or something, you know, and they're just looking for some sort of hole that they can latch onto as a way out. And maybe they haven't found it yet. And maybe they haven't hardened their hearts to that point. But if they don't get off of that trajectory, that's inevitably where they're going to go, right? Just maybe not yet, right? And so another manifestation is oftentimes people point to problems that they see among Christians, you know? This is a really big one today. You see people say like, oh, well, there's hypocrisy in the church, you know? You're going to hear people say that a lot. And this is really, really common, you know? And why is that? Well, it's obvious, right? Because Christians are sinners, you know? That's the reason why it's so common. And so if you're looking for some sort of like inconsistency or fault or failure in Christians, it's not going to be difficult to find one, right? You're eventually going to find it. And so these people don't consider the fact that Christians are sinners doesn't disprove the Bible, okay? Do you guys know that? It actually proves the Bible, because Jesus said that there would be hypocrites, right? So, but these people don't care about that, right? Because they're not looking for proof. They're just looking for somebody to blame, right? They're just looking for an excuse. And so another very common one is trials and difficult circumstances, right? This is also really common. People say, oh, well, if God were truly a loving God, then he wouldn't allow this difficulty in my life. You know, why did God allow my loved one to die? Why did God allow this relationship to be broken? Or why did God allow this natural disaster to occur, or something like that? People just want to find reasons, you know, to justify their unbelief, that their pre-existing unbelief, right? Okay, so while I don't think it's possible to commit the unforgivable sin today, we must heed the warning, okay? So, however, I just want you to see one thing here, okay? So, here's a question to consider. So, were all the people that Jesus spoke to that day doomed to eternal damnation? Okay, I don't think so. Okay, perhaps maybe some people heeded Jesus's warning right on the spot, and maybe they repented. But what about those that didn't repent? Okay, what about those that even after this point they still rejected Jesus and then they went on to murder him? You know, were all of them doomed to eternal destruction? Okay, what about maybe some of the Pharisees who actually said these words about Jesus, you know? Maybe they were just succumbing to peer pressure, you know? They were just going along with the crowd. Maybe they didn't actually believe it, but they said it vocally with their mouths, right? Were all of them doomed? Okay, so go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So before we look at Acts chapter 2, if you remember, when Jesus was dying on the cross, what did he say of those who were killing him? Yeah, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, this is Peter preaching to the Jews. At the Pentecost, after Jesus rose and ascended and the Holy Spirit came. And it said, he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and sign and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Okay. God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So they saw it themselves. These were eyewitnesses of the miracles. They knew it. And then verse 23 says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, okay, by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So they saw Jesus' miracles, they rejected them, and then they killed him. They themselves did this, right? And then if you go to verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So they crucified him, right? And then verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brothers, what should we do?'" Okay. Did Peter respond and say, "Well, you guys committed the unforgivable sin. You know, there's nothing you can do," right? He didn't say that, right? It says that Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 40 down further, he says, "Be saved from this crooked generation." And then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So some of those same people, right, eventually repented and were saved. Okay. There were 3,000. Yeah.
What percentage of the population?
Oh, I don't know. Yeah. Nah, yeah, I don't really know. It was Jerusalem, so there were a lot. Yeah. Yeah.
We know the gate is narrow, so.
Yeah. Yeah. So basically, like, what's kind of the takeaway of all of this, okay? So I want to make sure that the warning and the encouragement are not lost, right? Okay. So we need to look at our hearts and we need to evaluate that, okay? Are any of you looking for a way out, right? Are you looking for some reason to reject the truth because you don't want to submit to it, you know? And if that's you, then you can get off the path, right? You don't have to be on it, you know? Just because you're on it doesn't mean that you have to stay there, okay? Even rebellious or bitter or hard hearts can be forgiven. Just acknowledge that to God and appeal to him for mercy. Read his word. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and transform your heart to receive the truth, right? So, but I also want you guys to be encouraged, because no matter who you are, or what you've done or said or thought, if you repent and turn to Jesus, he will save you, right? He'll save you no matter where you're at. So even if you've said blasphemous things before, you know, if you regret in any way what you have said or done in the past, then that proves that there's hope, right? Because why is that? Well, because it's the Holy Spirit himself who is the one who is bringing that conviction, right? So if you're convicted of sin in any way whatsoever, that's the Holy Spirit who's doing that, right? So the Holy Spirit is not going to bring conviction for those that he has rejected, right? So he's going to leave them in their hard-heartedness. So many people live in fear that they've committed the unforgivable sin, you know, maybe because at one point in their life they thought some thought, or maybe in response to the message, you know, they went home and in a rebellious attitude, you know, they like said some statement or something like that, you know, and then they worry about that later in their life. So that's not the way it works, okay? Salvation is not granted or denied on the basis of mere words, okay? There's not some magic formula or prayer that you can pray to get saved, right? You know, God doesn't like look down and say, "Oh, well, you know, you said all the right words in the right order, so I'm going to save you." You know, that's not how it works, okay?
There's a lot of people that believe
that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I just want to clear that up. But it goes the other way around as well. Because God isn't up in heaven going, "Oh, well, I want to save you, but what did you just say? You know? Oh, okay, you committed the unforgivable sin. I can't save you." You know, that's not true either, right? So that's not the basis, okay? So if there's something in your past that you're worried about, then God allowed that into your life so that you would be convicted about it. And that's why you are right now, so that you would see your need for salvation, so that you would turn to Jesus for comfort, which only he can provide, right? So that's the answer there. So we never got to the right response. I know that was a little bit long, you know. I knew we wouldn't get there. But we're going to look at that next time, okay? We were only able to look at the right response. But, you know, just be encouraged that even if you've already hardened your heart, there's still hope, right? Even some of those who personally witnessed Jesus' miracles and then went on to kill him repented and were saved, right? So Jesus can save anybody who repents and puts their trust in him. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have some small groups. But I just want to say something first before we break. So, okay, let's pray. Lord, just thank you for getting us through this message, Lord. Thank you for these kids and their attentiveness, Lord. I know that was longer, Lord, than usual. But I just pray that you would help them to retain these things and to take them to heart. And they would look to Christ, Lord. And they would not look for excuses or problems or, you know, reasons why they can disbelieve or things like that, Lord. But that they would trust in Jesus Christ and rest in him, Lord. And take comfort in the salvation that you have provided through your Son, Lord. Give us a good discussion, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.